Good morning, church. Glad to worship with you this morning. You may remember from parts of the Christmas story where Herod, who's really insecure, not happy about this idea of a new Messiah, a new king of Israel being born, because he's currently the sort of like the vassal, like sort of puppet king under Rome. When he hears about this kid that's going to be born, right, he wants to be able to do away with that. He sees it as a threat, right? So he asks some scribes, some scholars to come and talk to him, and he asks them where this baby is going to be born. And they're able to tell him, right? They tell him, well, this child's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? Which has always seemed, especially growing up, seemed really crazy to me. The idea that these strangers, who obviously had never met the baby, didn't know Mary and Joseph, it just seemed always strange to me that they'd be called in to talk to the king, and then he'd be able to ask him, hey, where is a random baby, not random, it's purposeful, but where is this baby that you don't know, we don't know the family, where's that baby going to be born, you know, somewhere in the earth? And they can immediately say, well, Bethlehem, right? And I always thought that was strange. I mean, in my house, I hardly know any details, especially whenever it comes to like big important events. Like whenever I go, you know, hang out with a friend, or I'm talking with somebody, you know, or have lunch with somebody, or meet with somebody up at church, I'll get home and Amy will ask me like, well, hey, how are they doing? I know that they're pregnant. How's that going? And I'll be like, well, you know, we really didn't talk about it. It didn't come up. And she'll be like, they're pregnant. They're 9 months pregnant. You didn't talk about. And I'd be like, I'm sorry. You know, there's always these kind of things. Like, hey, they just moved into a new house. He just got a new job. You know, and I like, we end up just like sort of talking, and I never come home with like the details that I'm supposed to have from those conversations. So it was always so strange to me, right, that these men would be able to go answer this question for the king about where this baby's going to be born. Today, we're going to be in Micah chapter 5, and we'll be able to answer the question of how they knew where this baby was going to be born and why that detail, which, you know, seems like a sort of a little bit of trivia, maybe to some of us, why that detail is actually really important when it comes to the story of what God has been up to in history, in the history of redemption and the gathering of his people throughout history. So if you would, turn with me in your app or your Bible, if you've got it, to Micah chapter 5. Now, what you need to know is just a little bit of background on Micah, if this isn't one that you've studied and been in real recently. Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of a divided Israel. You may remember from some Old Testament Bible studies in the past or old sermons or something like that, that at one point Israel, that had been a united nation, divides into a northern and southern kingdom, right? So you got the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, sort of right at, right around like sort of the end of the 8th century BC, right? So he's kind of prophesying in the time of some specific kings. We'll talk about that here in just a second at the beginning of this passage. But when he opens this up, I mean, he's speaking exactly like you sort of expect prophets to speak. Like he's speaking as the voice of the Lord. So he's speaking with authority, speaking prophetically. He's certainly going to say some things that are going to happen. We're going to see some of that in our passage. But he's also doing what prophets do, which is rebuking God's people for their sin, for chasing after other gods, for having idols, and also for how they treat each other and how they interact with the nations around them. This is a pretty common thing among prophets. And so what we see in the first three chapters of Micah's prophecy, the collected prophecies of Micah to the nation of Judah, what we see there is he's constantly sort of rebuking them, condemning them for the way that they're treating each other, specifically how the leaders and the important people in that country are interacting with the people. Like over and over again, you're seeing these patterns of them chasing after idols, of their religious leaders not being faithful to their calling, in fact, using their calling for their own benefit, just trying to get what they can out of it. Their political leaders are abusing their power just so they can get what they want out of it. Their business leaders, their wealthy, are abusing their power, their influence, the money that they have to be able to sort of gobble up small farmers' land and be able to sort of squeeze out people who don't have the money and the influence that they might have. And so you see this constant pattern where Judah kind of came into some money and some people sort of made money the most important things in their lives. We see that happening today, right? We see that happen all the time. Greed is not a problem that's gone away since the time of Micah. But we see that all of the leaders, whether that's business or people who just have some money or political or religious, that all of those leaders are using the influence, the power that they have, the things that the Lord has put into their hands to be able to take all that they can from their country, which leaves those who don't have as much as they do, don't have the authority, the money, the clout, the respect that a religious leader might have, it leads all of those people to be oppressed, to be squeezed out, to be marginalized, to have to suffer under the fact that maybe there was going to be enough money, maybe there was going to be, they would be okay if people weren't being so greedy, but now they're having to suffer under these people who were taking advantage of their position, right? So that's one part of it. Like, that's a lot of what you see in the first three chapters of Micah. But what else is going on, and I'll try to give you the quick rundown of this, is that Judah, the southern kingdom, is under threat of real attack, right? They have been for a while. The current king, whenever we're in Micah's prophecy that we're going to read today, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not a sort of sovereign king, you know, answerable to no one of Judah. He's a vassal king, sort of a puppet king, like we talked about earlier with Herod, to a king in Assyria who at some point had helped out the prior king, and it's a whole long story, right? You can go back and you can find a lot of that stuff in Kings and some of those places. Now, Hezekiah had decided he didn't want to be a puppet king. He wanted to be able to be his own king, wanted to be able to run things how he wanted to and not have to pay money off to Assyria. So he gathers up with some other people, Egypt and Phoenicia and Philistia, and they try to throw off Assyria so that they can be their own countries. Assyria is not having it. And so they start literally going on a war path, and they've knocked down Egypt and Philistia and Phoenicia. And where we're going to be reading today, they have started their attack, their siege on Judah. And what eventually happens is you get more than 40 cities that are going to be sacked and just in ruins after this Assyrian attack. And it will make it all the way to Hezekiah, to the king's doorstep. They will come and they will siege Jerusalem. And Hezekiah only stops them because he ends up sending, just like sort of writing a check for everything he's got in his bank account to be able to send off to Assyria so that they'll let him at least keep his puppet throne, right? So that's the mix of things you've got going on. If you are just a normal person living in Judah, you have threats both inside and outside, right? The people that you're supposed to be able to trust, that are supposed to lead and guide and govern your country really, really well, they're threats to you because they're just using their positions to take everything they can out of the country, which is making you and your family and your community suffer, right? But you also aren't safe from the people outside of your country because there's this Assyrian king that is marching through land where people that are your kinsmen, people that are that belong to your country, that pay taxes to the same king, that have the same pledge of allegiance, right, are dying. Their cities, their homes are burning. And you have heard, you know, that this king is coming to your town too, right? So imagine the situation that you'd be in if you're living in Judah during this time. So that's the first, like, sort of three chapters, right, of Micah. And you get into chapter 4. There's all these promises of hope. There's a reminder from Micah, really from God to his people, that he's not forgotten his promises. And that his people, that the people of Zion, what he refers to often as the daughter of Zion, like these people that sort of get their identity as being made of the covenant people of God, that eventually God will raise up this mountain. You sort of see Jerusalem as raised up is this mountain that all people from all over the world will come to worship God and will be blessed by God by coming to this mountain. So it's this really hopeful picture that God is still planning to make good on the promises that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and to his sons, right? That we've seen God always be faithful to that message. And so in chapter 4, Micah reminds them and says, listen, this is still the same faithful God. This is still the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, who is faithful to his word. And someday, you're going to see all those promises that God has made come true. Now, if you hear that, you see all the things that are happening around you, both the corruption and the conflict that's coming towards you, and you see all of that's happening, and you hear, hey, listen, God's still going to make good on his promises. You probably are wondering, like, that's great, but I want some more specifics. I want to know what's going on. How is that going to happen? How is God going to make good on his promises? Because right now, it looks dark and bleak, and I can't imagine how God's going to dig us out of this one. I don't want to be overly dramatic for those of you that are having a pretty good year and a pretty good morning, but my guess is that for some of us, we've had some of these same sort of desperate feelings, these same feelings like, how are we going to dig out of this one? We've lost someone. We've lost this job. The marriage is falling apart. This relationship seems broken and fractured. I'm stressed or worried about my kids. I'm not sure what I'm doing in school and even if I'm in the right place. My job seems to be going nowhere or it's gone completely. Maybe you're just struggling with things like sort of that are happening inside you. And so emotionally and mentally and in all sorts of ways, you're really struggling to find some thread of hope to grab onto. How do we get there? I understand you're a God of promises, a God of hope, but how are you going to do it? What's practically going to happen that's going to make good on these promises, right? That's what we're going to talk about in this section here. So look at Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we'll move through this. We'll just read a little bit. We'll talk a little bit like we often do. Look at Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Okay, so some weird language here, right? Remember, all we've gone through in chapters 3 and 4, just come out of this sort of hopeful space. And so now Micah sort of reminds them, hey, just because there's hope to come doesn't mean that you're being delivered from this specific like suffering that you're enduring right now and that's coming for you right now. That's not one of the promises we have in God, that being his people, that we're impervious, that we're freed from any pain or suffering or even death, right? Like there's those things that we're not promised just because we're the people of God. And so we see that here, right? Dealing very practically, very seriously with the situation that they're in. But this language is admittedly a little bit strange. Muster your troops, that is, gather up your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. Now, there's actually some confusion in the language here about how exactly to translate this. There's some people who kind of look at these words a little bit differently and say, well, actually, this is language about mourning, this is language about distress. Whatever the situation is, what we can see here is that there is an army coming, and you need to sort of respond to that, whether that's in mourning or in grieving or in just sort of gathering up troops to be able to fight the army that's coming towards you, right? You need to get ready because that's coming for you. And notice in that language, you know, I said earlier when I was talking about in chapter 4, there was this language that was calling them the daughter of Zion. That is sort of like the descendants, the people that got their identity as being the covenant people of God. Well, here it says, you're the daughter of troops. Now, there's some potentially sort of, if you dig into that, there's some really sort of like dark implications that that might have. But at the very least, what this is saying is that right now, you're identified, you're getting your sort of major characteristics. You are a people not primarily identified by covenant, but by this conflict that's coming to you, O daughter of troops, right? So this is a pretty sobering line here. Gather your troops, there's a war coming to you, and then it says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, this is actually a reference to the king of Judah, which seems strange because it's using the word Israel, but you need to know that Israel had sort of been sacked by Assyria and their king carted off about 20 years before this. And so this is really the only king that's still sitting on a throne, and this is the only king that is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. So there's this judge of Israel, and so basically what this is saying is that there's this, not only is this army coming, but it's a direct offense, a direct insult to the king of Judah, who sort of has brought this, all this craziness, all this trouble on him and on his country. And in the midst of this, there's some sort of coded language, this idea of a judge of Israel striked with a rod on the cheek. There's some of this that we don't really have time to get into, but basically part of what's being happening here is by noticing that the king is supposed to be sort of the judge, like sort of the fount of justice, the source of justice for the kingdom. It's sort of calling back and sort of mocking the king, both for being someone who's getting basically slapped in the mouth by the power of the Assyrians, but also is sort of mocking this king, Hezekiah, for not actually bringing justice to his kingdom, right? So you've got this corrupt king who's being offended and humiliated by basically being slapped in the mouth by Assyria, and you have this army that's at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And so the opening verse here seems to encapsulate for us, again, this dark situation that they find themselves in. So what do you need? If you've got a humiliated, unjust, corrupt king that has brought all this trouble on you, what do you need? How are you going to get back to that place of chapter 4 that talks about all the hope, all the promises that are going to be fulfilled in God? What do you need if you've got this corrupt king that doesn't seem to have any ability to bring you hope? You need a better king. You need another king. And this is where we get to find out how in Matthew chapter 2, whenever Herod asks where the Messiah is going to be born, this is how we find out. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This is one of those famous prophetic passages that talks about the coming king, the Messiah, who you and I know is Jesus, the Christ. And it starts out by telling us, this is how they knew whenever Herod asked the question, you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you tiny little kingdom. There's some other places where important towns in Judah and Israel are listed, and Bethlehem never makes the list. They wouldn't even make the map. Like whenever you zoomed in, you'd have to like zoom in pretty far on your phone to even find Bethlehem listed as a dot on the map because they're of no importance. They're of no consequence to anybody. Nobody cares about Bethlehem. And God specifically is talking about Bethlehem for two big reasons. One, because it's insignificant, right? Because this is the pattern of God, because he always wants to do things like this so that no human being, no town, no series of events, no leader, no king is going to be getting the glory, because all of this is about what God is doing, about who God is and what he's done, what he's promised for his people, and how he moves and acts in perfect accord with his character, with his will. This king is going to come from this tiny, insignificant place because no one needs to be able to boast. Well, yeah, of course, he came from Jerusalem. Yeah, of course, he came from Houston or Dallas or Rome. Of course, he was going to be great. Everybody who comes from that city is great. No, this, he's coming from a backwoods town that nobody ever even thinks of, because God likes to do things like that, right? The second reason is because Bethlehem is the sort of ancestral home of the old dynasty, the old king, this ancient days who's coming forth from old. It's referencing back to King David. King David's father is from Bethlehem. So this is sort of the ancestral home of the cherished dynasty of all Israel, the one that God has promised, the one that God's people knew had some promise, some hope wrapped up in him, that God would make sure that his dynasty, that his legacy, that his offspring would rule somehow, some way, all over the earth and forever. It's calling back this prophecy. It's making good on the promise that God has made to his people through David, and it's doing so in a way that everybody recognizes only God could have made this happen. From this insignificant place, from this tiny little spot, from a kingdom that is under attack, under the authority of another foreign kingdom, somehow, some way, God is going to make good on his promise to raise up a king who's going to be a king over all kings, a lord over all lords, whose kingdom will stretch to the end of the earth. God is lifting up Bethlehem as this tiny little place so that we will see that God's the one who gets the glory and the worship and the honor for making this happen, right? So keep going here. Look at verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until time when she who is in labor has given birth. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, the language here, again, like you might be thinking like, wait, who's he talking about that's in labor? Is he talking about Mary who's going to give birth to Jesus? Maybe. There's some really smart people who think that's the case. There's some other really smart people that I think have a good reason to think that this is actually referencing back to something that happened in chapter 4. There's all this language about how they're enduring the suffering and it's like the pains of childbirth, but at some point it's going to give way to this hope. What's going to be delivered at the end of this long, painful delivery, this long, painful labor, is going to be the hope, the promises, the faithfulness of God. And so what you see here, when it says, when she who is in labor has given birth, it's all this suffering that God's people are enduring. Once that's done, then this king comes, and once his reign begins, then it says, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, prophecies are a lot of things, right? They are true. Whenever they're in scripture, these prophecies are true. They're meaningful. They're rich. They have a lot of things that go into them that they're often surprising and unexpected. What they are not always is clear and precise, okay? You can't always expect that from prophecies. But what I think we can say here is something that we would see if we looked over at Romans chapter 11, and some of the language there about how God is going to be faithful to Israel, that even in what Jesus has done and making sure that Gentiles, that people like me, people like you, people that are outside of the people of Israel, that they would be able to come to Jesus, they'd be reconciled to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that it's somehow, some way through God's providence and how he works in a thousand directions in a single stroke of his hand, that in somehow, some way, you look over at Romans 11 and God is going to still make good on his promises to Israel and bring those brothers, those scattered brothers back home. So I think there's a little bit of a reference here to how God is going to make good even on those promises. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the name, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That language there, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. First and foremost, for Old Testament people, for ancient people, especially for the Jews, first and foremost, a king was supposed to be a shepherd, one who cared for his flock, which was the kingdom. Now, what we see over and over again is that that was supposed to be what kings and what leaders were supposed to do. They were supposed to be shepherds who cared well, who protected the flock, who provided for them, who led them where they needed to go. But instead, what we see over and over, especially in the Old Testament, but certainly up to this day, is that the people who are supposed to lead God's people fail in their job and instead do what we saw Micah condemning them for, which is to use their job, their power, to get what they can from their people. In Ezekiel 34, it says it like this. Ezekiel is condemning other leaders in how they've oppressed and not done their jobs. It says, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool of their own flock. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And it goes on to sort of bring some condemnation on them, how God is going to judge those wayward shepherds, those corrupt shepherds who've taken from the flock more than they've done to care for it, to lead it, to guide it, to protect it. But then you look down at Ezekiel 34:11, it says this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, these scattered sheep, these lost brothers that Micah is referring to here. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them back into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I could go on and on. The imagery, the poetry, Ezekiel's a good writer. But what you see here is that it's connecting again to what God's plan is all along. That seeing these shepherds, these human beings that are practicing injustice and oppression and corruption in this country where they've been trusted with the leadership and care of God's people, that he will not allow these people to forever be oppressed, to be forever to be marginalized, but he will take matters into his own hands, become the shepherd that they need. He will gather these people up. He will gather these brothers back. He will make Israel whole. And beyond that, will make good on his promises to Abraham to reconcile the world, to be able to reconcile those who have been far off from God, far outside of the people of Israel, to be able to bring them home as well. This is the shepherd that we needed. This is the shepherd that was foretold. And you look at the language there, it says, stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is not going to be a kingdom bound up by the boundaries of the southern kingdom of Judah or the northern kingdom of Israel or even expanding just a little bit to take over Assyria, but to the ends of the earth, over all the earth, this new ruler will be king. Right? This is the promises that God had made to David. They're hearing here things that are going to be reminding them of what has always been promised to their people. And he shall be their peace. Not Hezekiah getting his act together, right? Not the religious leaders finally being done with their corruption. Not rich people being willing to not be so greedy and take so much from their neighbors. Not throwing off the Assyrians and finally having independence. He will be their peace. Think right now in your own heart, what is that conflict? What is grinding? What is not at peace? Where are you looking for peace? Is it for that person to change? For that conversation to happen so that you can finally reconcile? Is it for your job, your boss, for the people you work with to change? Is it for your money situation to change? If I just was making a little bit more. If it's anything outside of this one born to Bethlehem, if it's anything outside of Jesus, it cannot provide for you what you need. In him, we have our peace. This next little section here, sort of in the last half of verse 5 and going on through verse 6, is a funny little, apparently it's maybe like sort of a rallying cry, sort of a battle song of God's people. We'll read it real quick. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And there shall be the shepherd of the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now, it's kind of a strange thing right here in the middle of this. Like, wait, what are we talking about? I thought this was a prophecy about what was happening in the future, but now we're talking about Assyrians and Nimrod and what's happening here, right? Well, remember, prophecies happen right in that specific moment and across sort of the fabric of time that goes forward as far as redemptive history is concerned, right? And so this is speaking both to their moment and to the rest of us. So for Micah, he's sort of rallying them and reminding them of this old song that maybe they'd stopped singing because they'd been losing the wars so badly during their time, right? But he's sort of reminding them of this, and he's connecting it with the things that we see that are being fulfilled in the Messiah, in the king that is to come, the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem. So he's tying that old rallying cry to the promises of this king that God is going to send, this Messiah that is coming, right? But he's saying that when the Assyrian comes, we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Apparently, this is a pretty normal practice in Hebrew to kind of have that escalating number thing. 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. Basically, what you're just saying is like there will be enough people, the right people and enough people will be raised up to be able to throw off our enemies. The references to Assyria and Nimrod in terms of how we understand this prophecy should just be recognized as whatever the enemies are, whatever the opposers are, whether that's actual Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem, or whether it's like sort of Satan in the lives of you and me, or the temptation that you and I are wrestling with, it should be recognized as sort of that temptation, at least how you and I look at it from then. For them, they would have thought specifically about Assyrians and Babylonians from Nimrod. But what we also see here is that even though they've been promised that there's a Redeemer, a Messiah who is coming, right, there's still good reason for them to fight. There's still good reason for them to stand up and do what they need to do, to muster their troops, right? And one thing we need to sort of remember is that just because we believe that Jesus is coming back, that doesn't mean that we become fatalistic, that we just sort of throw up our hands and say, well, I'm just going to hunker down, I'm going to just sort of do my own thing, and I'm not going to care about the world, I'm just going to let it go bad because eventually Jesus is going to fix all this stuff up. No, that's not what we see in this passage. In fact, that's not what we see in Scripture in general. God is concerned about the things that are happening around us. Even before Jesus comes back, even whenever Jesus had not yet come, God was concerned about the things that are happening in the real lives of everyday people. Muster your troops. The troops are coming, right? Fight. Do what you can. I mean, this right here is saying we will raise up against him and we will do these things. There's activity that's involved by the people of God. When we see injustice around us, when we see threats coming towards us and towards God's people, when we see those who are not able to have the authority or the influence or the power to care for themselves, when we see that there are those who are vulnerable, we ought to move, we ought to act. And because we know that a king is coming who is going to set all things to rights, we're not driven to fatalism to say, well, then I'm not going to do anything until he gets here. We're freed up to be able to do whatever it is that we can to be able to fight for those things, to fight on behalf of those things, to fight against injustice or corruption or sin or any of those kind of things that we see. We're freed up to do those things because we know that it's not all resting on our shoulders. We know that it doesn't all have to rest on how capable or incapable I am. We're freed up to actually move and to act, trusting, knowing it's not all on my shoulders. Because like it says there at the end of that song, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. When he comes into our land, the Assyrian, and treads within our border, it's he, it's the Son, it's the Messiah to come who's going to deliver us finally and fully. But we're still called to move and to act. Look at the last 3 verses here in our passage for today. There's some interesting language here that sort of connects to what's going on and to what is to come, both for them and for us, right? There's this king who's going to come. There's the Messiah that comes from Bethlehem, right? And eventually that means that our opposers, our enemies, are going to be able to be thrown off. And we've got some role in that. We've got to fight and all those kind of things, but it's going to be accomplished on our behalf by this Messiah, the one is to come. And you and I both know what they didn't know during their time, that it is accomplished, that the enemies are finally and fully and completely defeated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? So now what's left? Now what's left for the people of God, for the remnant, for those that God has preserved to be his people by means of this king, this one, this Messiah that's coming from Bethlehem? Look at verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears into pieces, and there is none to deliver. Now, there's a lot of similarity. You can tell sort of whenever writers of Scripture are trying to set up a contrast for you because they're going to sort of structure them the same way. Then they'll change out the images in certain sort of key spots so that you can say, like, wait, what's going on here? What's changing here? Because they want you to see the difference between these two things. The structure here between this idea of God's people, the remnant being the dew among many people and being a lion among many people is really similar. So we're supposed to contrast the two things. So what's going on, right? Amongst many people, that's common in both of these areas, right? Going to be around the nations, around the peoples, right? And they're going to be like something. And the first one, they're like dew, they're like showers on the grass. Now, what we need to know is that for these people who didn't know a lot about like humidity and dew points, but who may have lived like, you know, close to a sea, close to a body of water, they wouldn't know why, but when they wake up after a cool night or a cool morning, even if it hadn't rained, the ground would be wet. Right? And so they would constantly be thinking of dew as one form of God's provision, of providing nourishment to the land and to them, right, to be able to grow crops, to be able to get the grass to grow, right? In fact, if you look back at the language back in Exodus about how God provided manna, the manna showed up with the dew of the morning. And then once that dew lifted, then they could gather up the manna. The dew here is a sign of God's provision. It's a sign of God's blessing. So basically what this is saying is that as God's people, as Israel, as the remnant here, the covenant people of God, they will be like blessing, like nourishment for the people of the world, as a dew is in the morning, provided only by God. Okay? So that God's people will be a blessing to the people of the earth, provided by God. Again, we're connecting back to those promises of Abraham. The generations that come from him, the line that comes from him, will be a blessing to all people. And now the second one, right, says that they will be among the nations, God's people will be among the nations, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. Now, the beast of the forest is talking about like deer and rabbits and stuff. Obviously, the sheep, talking about sheep. What happens whenever you put a young lion, just like coursing with hormones and testosterone, among deer and sheep and rabbits, right? He's going to go nuts. Like, things are going to get tore up. There's going to be blood and fur flying everywhere, right? Like, what's being talked about here is that there's going to be some death, some destruction. And some of it is completely out of the control of the lion. This is sort of like part of his nature, right? You put a young lion in the midst of a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, he's going to start killing sheep. It's just part of it. In fact, it sort of speaks specifically to that helplessness and says that there is none to deliver. There's no one who could stop it. Again, what's happening here, just like the dew only comes from the hand of God, here, the people of God will be like a lion among sheep with none to deliver, basically saying there's no one who can stop what's going to happen. Both the blessing of dew and the destruction and death that comes along with being a lion among sheep, no one can stop because it comes from the hand of God. Both of these things that God's people will be able to represent will be from the hand of God. This is kind of a strange thing, right? And this is where we'll kind of wrap up. This is where we'll close. It's kind of a strange thing for God's people to be, both a blessing and a curse. Both ones who sort of give life and nourishment through the hand of God and ones who somehow bring curse and death by the hand of God. Turn with me real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, look at verse 14. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal profession and through us spreads, hear this, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, among these other people, right? To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God and the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What was it talking about there? That as the Christians of Corinth live, as the apostles live and bring and preach and live out the transformed lives of the gospel, that they will be living among people, right, who are seeing, who are somehow sort of perceiving what's happening around them, hearing the message of God. And just as we've seen in other places, right? In fact, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we see him talk about how the gospel is a stumbling block from some and folly to others. That for many, the gospel will not seem like it is full of life. It will not feel like the dew of the morning rains brought by the hand of God for the nourishment of our souls, but instead it will seem like death. That for some people, living and speaking and preaching the gospel will be death. Because this king is one who's going to judge. This king is one who's going to bring justice. This king is one who's going to bring, to be a good shepherd, right? And for some, this gospel means life. And for some, it means death. Our last verse there in Micah says, your hand, speaking to Judah, speaking to the people of God, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Listen, this is just gospel. I'm not telling you anything brand new today. This is gospel. This is what the incarnation is about. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why Jesus came. This is why he took on flesh, because we needed the good news of a reigning king, of this new king who's going to be born in Bethlehem, to be able to save us from things we couldn't save ourselves, to be able to throw off the enemies we couldn't defeat on our own, that even as we muster our troops, even as we gather our troops to fight against all the things that God is opposed to, even as we do that, we know and we trust that there's a king who's coming who's going to be able to accomplish all that we cannot. And that as a result, God will use us, the people of God, to be both a blessing and a sign of destruction to the people around us, because that's just how the gospel works. Because for some people, the gospel doesn't feel, doesn't hear, doesn't sound like good news. But for those of us who are in Christ, and for those of us that we go and we tell, and that God is sweet to call unto himself, that we get to witness as they come to know the good news of Jesus, for those of us who do, get to understand, get to appreciate the nourishing good news of the gospel, then we are no longer bound up. We're no longer left with our hands hanging at our side. What verse 9 is talking about here, we're no longer left with our hands bound behind us or hanging at our side, unable to do anything, right? Unable to act or unable to move, unable to live, but instead our hands will be raised up and our enemies shall be cut off. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, right? You who were dead in your trespasses have been brought to life, not because of what you did, so that no one may boast, but by grace through faith you've been saved, so that you might be delivered, so that you might know King, so that you might know and be reconciled to God, that you might live. That's what we're called to this season. As we're in the midst of Christmas, as we're celebrating the coming of the King, as we're celebrating the Messiah, as we're singing good Christmas songs and wrapping presents, we are reminded that there are difficult and dark times around us. There are troops at the gate, and for many people, those troops are pounding at the front door. But that you and I are called to be a part of it, called to be a remnant, both a blessing and to some, and unfortunately a curse, the sort of like the fragrance of death to others. That we'll be a part, we're called to be a part of living out what it means to be gospel-transformed people, knowing that the fate of all humanity, the fate of all eternity, the fate of this kingdom does not rest on our shoulders, on the shoulders of some crooked or corrupt officials or business people or kings, but that he will make good on his promises. And as a result, he will call his people to himself. As we continue in worship, I just want to encourage you to remember that the king, the baby that we're celebrating is a king coming to bring us hope. Muster your troops. Be ready to do what you can, to raise your hands, to fight. But recognize the work is done. Hope is coming. It will be done. Let's pray together. God, thanks for today and for the chance to open your word, to hear from your scriptures, to be a part of your people. Lord, help us to see that from these tiny, insignificant, sometimes overlooked places that you're able to do big and mighty things, that you brought a baby born in a manger in a backwoods place like Bethlehem that nobody expected. And Lord, you have done amazing, beautiful things. In fact, whenever we see in Matthew chapter 2, when they talked about this passage, they didn't say that this was a backwards place that nobody thinks about. But because of what has happened, because of what Jesus has done, because of what we know has come from Bethlehem, Matthew writes that this is a place that is by no means small and insignificant. Lord, help us to see that you are the shepherd we need. You are the king we need. That you are our peace in the midst of a chaotic season. Help us to live and move and speak as the gospel, as you called us to in the gospel, that we might be a blessing, and to recognize that to some who reject us, that we may seem very much like the fragrance of death. Help us to see that you are trustworthy, that we can lift our hands, surrendering, knowing that you are the one who defeats our enemies and cuts them off, turning ourselves over to you and celebrating you well this Christmas season. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.